What a great truth. No matter what you're going through, brother or sister, He will hold you fast. No matter what goes on in this world, no matter what goes on in our own country, Christ will hold us fast. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. As we continue a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And for today, we'll be looking at sola gratia. Grace alone. I want to read for you from Stephen Nichols. This is from the Reformation Study Bible, Stephen Nichols. Dr. Stephen Nichols is out of Ligonier. Many of you are familiar with him. Each week, I'd like to just read a little bit and remind us why the Reformation even took place, the need for it. He says this, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses for debate on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. The preface to the document reveals his motive in posting the thesis. Out of love for truth and a desire to bring it to light, he said. By the end of his truth-seeking expedition, Luther was certain of one thing. His church, the latter medieval Roman Catholicism, had lost its way. Quoting Scripture, Luther declares in Thesis 92, away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. So proclaimed the thesis that would be heard around the world, and so began the Protestant Reformation. In short, the Reformation was a rediscovery of the life and light found in Christ alone. And as I mentioned before, it was a back to the Bible revival. Through the Reformation's rediscovery of the gospel, light overcame the darkness and life conquered death. The light and life that comes through Christ alone. Well, there was the Reformers, and then there were what was known as the pre-Reformers, such as John Wycliffe, John Huss, and others. We understand the Reformation began, as we know it, by grace alone. Luther grasped justification by faith alone and began protesting against a sacramental system of man-made ritual and human merit. So here were some of the abuses and unbiblical teachings that the Reformers were responding to. This was what I'm reading to you here is from a systematic theology by Dr. Beakey. Such unbiblical teachings as papal abuses in theology and practice, including immoral conduct by church leaders and commercialized religion through a system of penance by which the church claimed to dispense grace offered for sale of indulgences. That's just one. And some things never change. This has many faces today, even in some ways in what is concerned evangelicalism, unfortunately. And then there is also papal pretentiousness in the claims of the Bishop of Rome to apostolic, even messianic authority. The cruel opposition of the popes to Reformation eventually persuaded many reformers that the Pope was none other than the Antichrist and the man of sin. Then there was the captivity of the word by the church, withholding access to the Bible in the common language from lay people, subjecting its interpretation to the authorities of bishops and adding to the content. So they would speak, these bishops, these priests, in Latin to where the person couldn't understand. Imagine someone coming here in a language that no one here understood, and they had a copy of the Scriptures, and they read it to you Sunday after Sunday or whatever day it may have been, And they said, you just need to abide by this. And whatever else we say. There was also the elevation of monasticism with its vows of celibacy, poverty, and obedience as a higher religious life as opposed to the biblical spirituality of ordinary vocations and the priesthood of believers. And for that, I would encourage us all to read the Puritans as they would bring deep theological truths down to the levels to where we could understand and grapple with, to where the common man could understand in a more modern English for us to read. And then there was the usurped mediation ascribed to Mary and the saints, as well as the automatic transfusion of grace in the sacraments instead of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And then there was the reliance upon good works as the means to obtain and in some sense to merit God's grace, which is the poison of what is known as semi-Pelagianism. And that's really where we're going to examine today, is it grace alone or reliance upon good works? We know the answer to that, or we ought to. But Luther and other reformers became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church had departed from the true teaching of the Word of God. Reformation was a recovery of the true gospel. So the opposition of the reformers, they were preaching against, in ways, against the Roman Catholic errors, and they were preaching the true gospel. The Reformation teachings were such as Scripture alone instead of Scripture and tradition. They were teaching grace alone instead of grace and human merit. They taught Christ alone instead of Christ and Mary and the saints. Faith alone instead of faith and works. And glory to God alone instead of glory to God and the saints. And it was the evangelistic preaching of the Word of God that transformed and reformed the churches in that time. The reformers would preach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They extended the free gospel, the offer of the free gospel, calling all people to repent and believe on Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They preached that men and women could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone. And it was by grace alone, not grace and human merit. Well, before we get to Romans 3, let's look at a definition of grace from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. I'll summarize it here. It connotes spontaneous kindness and acts of generosity. The powerful restorative activity of God on behalf of humanity. Oftentimes, we could say grace is getting something we do not deserve. Grace and mercy going together. Mercy getting something we do not deserve. We do not deserve forgiveness, but we are granted forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We deserve God's wrath, but we do not get what we deserve when we come to Christ in faith and repentance. God's kindness towards those who only deserve His wrath. His kindness is His grace. As Romans says in chapter 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, says the Lord. And 1 Peter 5 says, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Specifically, as we look at grace in the context of grace alone, we're speaking primarily of God's grace and salvation. I like adjectives, modifiers, words that help us to understand concepts, I like contrasts, and I like questions. Is grace amazing to you this morning, members and attenders of Grace Covenant Church? Or is grace stale, stagnant, and boring to you this morning? Let's consider the bondage of man. The bondage of man and his sin. When we come to grips within our heart and in our mind the true state of who we are without Christ, grace will be amazing to us. When we have a faulty view of what is called harmartiology, the study of sin, when we have a faulty view of sin, we will have a faulty view of grace. When we realize who we really are, as described in the Word of God, we see that apart from God's amazing, marvelous, and sovereign grace, we would remain in our dead and depraved and helpless state. But what we have in modern churchianity is either a twisting of the teaching of the depravity of man, or an outright denial of the biblical teaching of the depravity of man, with the teaching that man is basically good, that God owes man something, even to the point that the ball is completely in man's court to make some half-hearted decision for Jesus Christ, to merely accept Him, to merely recite some prayer, and that's it. It's all set. You're done. Carry on with life. Have a great day. I submit to you that some may yawn at amazing grace because of a warped understanding of what we really are saved from, of what we are really like at the core. Man is in bondage to sin and a hell-deserving, God-hating sinner without Christ. Paul lays this out for us in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Father, as I approach Your Word this morning, I pray, O God, that Christ would be honored, Christ would be glorified, that we would understand these truths, that You would give me wisdom, that You would give me unction from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul picks up in chapter 3, verse 10 through 16, and he quotes the Old Testament, as we see him doing this numerous of times. Just for your reference, he's quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And then in the rest of these verses here, 12, 13, 14, 15, he quotes other places, other psalms, or alludes to other psalms. Verse 13 alludes to Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14, Psalm 10 and verse 7. And verse 15 through 17, Isaiah. Can't read my handwriting. I believe it's 9, chapter 7, or 59, chapter 7. And verse 18, Psalm 35, verse 1. But Paul picks up on this all the world guilty. He's saying Jews, Greeks, or Gentiles. He's saying, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And I'll stop right there. This verse 10 really is a title or a motto for the rest of the verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, 16. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. None who understands. Men without Christ, unregenerate man, is completely helpless to reckon with the truth of the Word of God. None who understands the mental inability, the spiritual inability to comprehend spiritual truth. There is none who seeks for God. When Paul's describing the depravity of man and all the world guilty here, he is not saying that there are people out there searching for God and they just, you know, they can't find Him. He says here, none who seeks for God, for the one true God. A refusal to seek God. All have turned aside, verse 12. This word is the description of a soldier in an army who goes AWOL. A soldier in an army who becomes a turncoat, if you know the phrase, and turns away and goes another way. All have turned aside from the King of Kings. That's describing the depravity of man. Imagine betraying somebody or betraying an army of men, but betraying the King of Kings, turning aside. It is in the unregenerate man's nature to rebel. It is in our nature without Christ to rebel against Him. Together, they have become useless or unprofitable. There is none who does good. Instead, enslaved to evil deeds. Enslaved to evil. There is not even one. Corrupted by sin, so the will is corrupt. Paul goes on further in verse 13 through 18. He speaks of the corrupt words which describe man, corrupt actions which describe man, and their corrupt minds, all stemming from the depravity of man. Unable to seek God due to their depraved nature, fleshed out in means like pride, sin of pride, or immorality, or bitterness, anger, fear of man, and plainly stated, the hatred of God. That's not a popular thing to say. It's not a popular thing to hear, is that men without Christ, people who do not know Christ, have a hatred for God. But it's true. People say, that's offensive. Well, man has offended God. So consider the descriptions here. And we're only looking at one text, brothers and sisters. The Bible is packed full of biblical descriptions of what an unregenerate man is, of what we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I would say we are without Christ an unchanged man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Yesterday, Lindsay and I went down to the Pumpkin Festival in the Milford Oval. There were probably thousands of people there. I had two motives going there. Spend time with my dear wife, look around, enjoy ourselves. This is the first one. See lookalikes. That person looks like so-and-so. To go into a place where we know no one, we can walk around the whole place and we didn't know anybody. It's kind of interesting. That's still the first one. The second one was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as I was passing out tracts, I'm under the understanding that people there, they're not going to comprehend these things unless the Spirit of God works in them and through them. But I wanted to be able to be a mouthpiece there to all of these lost people, just going about enjoying their time, going about their lives, enjoying time with whoever they were with, and presenting the gospel to them with the understanding that the natural man does not accept these things. But some people stop and they ask questions. One guy mocked. He had a Buffalo Bills jersey on. And he was mocking me. I almost thought of their drive for five when they never won a Super Bowl, but I didn't. I didn't want to say, you know, I should be the one laughing for that jersey. But anyhow, I didn't. I'm not a football fan or anything. It just popped in my mind while I was there. But some mocked. Others had questions. And then there was, I'll just digress for a moment, there was a group of people there from a church that had a booth set up, and it was wonderfully done, let me tell you. Very inviting for kids and for adults to come in and look and see the things that they had set up there, speaking of creation. So it was a creation slash way of the master slash other gospel tracts there. It was all to present the gospel. That's why they were there. And it was an encouragement and a rebuke to me to see a older lady who was elderly, I dare not even guess her name, with a cane, with a smile on her face. I could barely get in a word talking to her because she was all about sharing the gospel. And we, you know, we smile at that, and it's interesting. Brothers and sisters, are we out there sharing the gospel? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's why they mock. That's why they turn aside. That's why they have these comments. But you see these young kids, even boys with fingernail polish on, looking at their phones and just going about, and you hand them something and it's like, wow, someone actually engaged with me and someone actually handed me something. What's this about? And you've got a few seconds just to present something and then they move on. Natural man, though, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. But God works in the heart of man and gives, through conversion, gives us the ability to understand His Word. It becomes precious to us. John Murray says, "The verdict of Scripture is one of universal and total depravity." The verdict of Scripture is one of universal and total depravity. There's no way to cut it any other way. And so from the youngest, we see young people walking around, kids walking around. Consider what the Scripture says about them. Speaking of depravity, Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, these who speak lies and go astray from birth." Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." It's not that, wow, these children are so great, and then they get to some magical age, and then they turn evil. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, I'll summarize it. "People have an adulterous heart, departing from the Lord, seeking idols." Some of you may have the ESV, says it even more strongly. "People have a whoring heart, departing from the Lord, seeking idols." Why am I beating this drum of the depravity of man? Well, first and foremost, the Scripture speaks of it. Secondly, you have to understand the bad news before the good news is precious to you. And thirdly, for grace to be amazing, we have to be reminded of who we are without Christ. I'll read from you Titus chapter 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The Scripture is clear as it continues to hammer this point. And in Mark chapter 7, there were the followers of tradition, I have the title here again, in enter the Pharisees and the scribes who had all this political clout to them, and they were also following tradition, not following the gospel, not following Jesus. And Jesus steps on the scene and He says that this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precept of men. Same similarity to what we see and why the Reformation came about. People following tradition instead of the Word of God, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of man, Jesus says. And He goes on. He speaks of the heart of man in verse 14. After He called the crowd Him, saying, and began saying to them, "Listen to Me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of man are what defile the man." He goes to say in verse 20, and He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Fallen man, unregenerate man, ruled by their sin and unable to respond to God. His or her hands are tied, spiritually speaking. Martin Luther, in his writing, The Bondage of the Will, said of men who teach that man has a free will and salvation, he says, they are attributing divinity to free choice. So as we examine just a few scriptures speaking of man's heart, man's depravity without Christ, this ought to make grace marvelous to us. This ought to make grace amazing to us with our understanding that God does not owe man anything. He does not owe us anything. He's not obligated to show grace to anyone. Yet we see that God does. And we see this described in Ephesians. I invite you to turn there. In a Trinitarian framework, we see this grace and salvation in a Trinitarian framework. We see election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and effectual calling by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the triune God involved in salvation. We see that in Ephesians 1. Notice who's not involved in making this salvation complete. That would be us. Election is a doctrine mistaught and a doctrine disbelieved by many professing Christians, even though it is taught throughout the Bible and taught clearly throughout the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, which we did go through Ephesians early on, a year or two ago. Time flies when you're having fun. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice the terms. Just as He chose us, Christians, those who respond to the gospel, those who are converted, those who are saved, those who are born again, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. that we would be holy, set apart, and blameless before Him in love. He did this in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? According to the riches of His sovereign grace, the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. He chose us in love. He predestined us. His grace, which He showered on us, which He lavished on us. God chose a people to save before the foundation of the world. Saving grace begins with divine election. And verse 4, Paul couches God's election in love, in divine love. I'll read for you from Deuteronomy 7. You don't have to turn there. Verse 7, as an illustration for us. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, He says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. And He goes on to say, His loving kindness is to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. That's some hard words, isn't it? God will repay people to their face. You know, the vernacular sometimes it said, say it to my face. Colossians 3 says, chosen of God, we are holy, beloved. Jesus taught of a people that the Father gave the Son. And this is throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there is the all that the Father gives to the Son. And those all that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. His divine sovereign grace is showered upon those who He chose in Christ. You see, many are called, but few are chosen. Election and predestination does not mean we are to be lethargic in our proclamation of the gospel. Quite contrary. Tell that to George Whitefield. Tell that to Charles Spurgeon. Well, you can't. They're with the Lord, but you get my drift. Nor does it mean that one can bypass hearing the gospel. So that leaves a task, a commission, a command for us, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? The Great Commission. The gospel is preached, a message about Christ, and as many, as Acts says in chapter 13, as many who have been appointed to eternal life believe. By His grace. Grace alone. John Calvin says, how do we know that God has elected us? Answer, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4 again in Ephesians, saved so that, chosen so that we would be holy. That we would be set apart. Holiness is rooted in His choosing of us. Also, under God's umbrella of sovereign grace, we see in verse 7 and 8, redemption. I'll read it again, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Remember how the Bible describes us in Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Christ redeems us, purchases us, frees us. The cost of this redemption? His precious blood. Does it cost someone to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. There may be a cost. There will be a cost. There will be a cost in your family for those who do not know Christ. There will be a cost in your workplace. There will be a cost in your friends who will very likely become former friends. See, all too often when someone says they've become a Christian and nothing changes in their spheres, when it's all the same, we ought to scratch our head. And so why is that then? Or someone could say who has been side to side working with someone for 7 years, I didn't know, I worked with you for 7 years, I had no idea you were a Christian. We were bought with a price. We were unable to free ourselves from the bondage we were in. Think of full-on shackles, hands and feet. And that's how we would have walked the rest of our life. And apply that spiritually. We could say and take it a step further, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritual corpses. And then we see under God's sovereign grace, grace alone, we see the effectual calling by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. The stamp was upon you then. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. Now, as we've examined before, the general call is different than the effectual call. The general call goes out to the multitudes. The gospel is preached to the multitudes. And then there's the effectual call, where the Holy Spirit of God regenerates a person. Here's what Thomas Watson says in his Body of Divinity. I just got this book recently, and I read a few pages, and I was just struck with it. He says, there is an inward call when God, with the offer of grace, works grace. By this call, the heart is renewed, and the will is effectually drawn to embrace Christ. The outward call brings men to a profession of Christ, but the inward call, or the effectual call, to a possession of Christ. We would then be under not only new management, but under new ownership. When someone is converted to Christ, they're under new ownership. We no longer are our own. We were bought with a price. And we are to glorify God in our body. What are the means of this effectual call, says Watson? He says, every creature has a voice to call us. Conscience calls to us. God's judgment calls us to repent. But every voice does not convert. There are two means of the effectual call, he says. The preaching of the Word, and the other means of our effectual call is the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the Word, which is sounded of God's silver trumpet in men's ears. God speaks not by an oracle. He calls by His ministers. How does He speak by His ministers? As a king speaks by His ambassadors. The King of Kings has ambassadors that bring forth the gospel. He says this, listen to this. Know that in every sermon preached, God calls you. And to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God Himself. The other means is our effectual of the effectual call is of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Word is the pipe or the organ. The Spirit of God blowing in it, effectually changing men's hearts. Ministers knock at the door of men's heart. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. And this grace is irresistible. When people say the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, He's not going to go and invade someone's life unless they allow Him to. No. When the Holy Spirit is going to come in someone's life, when Jesus is going to be in someone's life, that door is blown off the hinges, as one preacher says. He makes us willing to want Him. The effectual call is one that ushers a man to salvation. The divine summons sent to man that he will answer. As John Murray explains, we do not call ourselves, we do not set ourselves apart by sovereign volition any more than we regenerate, justify, or adopt ourselves. God gives us the ability to respond to His call, an ability to desire Him, an ability to come to Him. The effectual call is not all there is to it as we consider grace alone. The effectual call is only one link on the chain. As William Perkins calls it, the golden chain. Effectual call being one link on that chain. As theologians call it, the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. All under God's sovereign grace, all laced and covered in God's sovereign grace. There is the foreknowledge of God. Salvation has its starting point in God's mind, not in man's. The predestination, determining one's destiny beforehand. The effectual call to which we respond. The specific divine call, divine summons. Regeneration. God brings about new birth. The heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. The person is then born again. And repentance and faith. A coin, if you look heads and tails, repentance and faith, same coin, different sides of it, they go together. An immediate action, a turning from sin, a turning to the Lord, a justification where God declares one righteous, declares them without guilt any longer because of Christ, where we will be examining justification by faith alone. Because of imputation, because we cannot stand in our own place before God and live. Men think that they do, and they joke about this. They say things such as, well, when I get to heaven, God and I will have a conversation. No, Jesus must stand in your place. Justification is a judicial act. And then adoption, we become sons or daughters of God. We are given the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of God, to which we cry out, Abba, Father. Sanctification, where we now walk in the newness of life by God's grace. with God's help and our responsibility to live it out. And then glorification ultimately takes place when the Lord returns. But Paul writes it in chapter 8, verse 30 in the past tense as if it has already happened. So why is God's grace so precious? Why should it be so precious? We had no merit in ourselves. We had no reason or anything good that we did that God would choose us for salvation, that He would set His love upon us. The only part we had in our salvation is where we were running away from it, running away from God. Yet God has stopped us, hasn't He, brother or sister? He stopped you dead in your tracks, turned you around, and gave us a new race to run. For by grace you have been saved. No merits of your own. No badge of merit. No ribbon. No trophy of your own for good works that can earn your way through heaven's gates. No, Jesus must see you through. Nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you must cling. God who is holy, brother or sister, if you know Christ, God who is holy has called you, set you apart to be holy, not to have one foot in His kingdom and one foot in the world. The encouragement I would give to all here who may be grappling with, where am I at spiritually with God? Make your calling and election sure. Christ is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. By grace alone we are saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brother, sister, anyone in here, we have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about. The only thing we have to boast about is in God alone. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You draw us to Yourself, that You set Your divine love on us, that You cause us to be not only under new management, but new ownership. Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, the One who loves us, and the One who You give the ability to love Him. I thank You, God, that You soften hearts. Thank You that You use Your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to plow hardened hearts and to soften them. Oh Lord, we pray that this day that would be the case for everyone in here. That they would turn to Jesus. God, let us be a place that always stands on Your Word, that always stands on grace alone, always stands on Christ alone, always stands on Scripture alone, by faith alone. And let it always be for the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. Reminder for members to stay afterwards just for a few minutes. But for the benediction from Jude, to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Amen.